that's fine. Thank you for coming this evening. It's great to see Lee again with us last Wednesday for the first time on Sunday, and she's like our most faithful church attender at the moment. So thank you for coming. Thank you everyone for coming out this evening. There's a fair bit of COVID around. Pastor Christie's got it. He's supposed to preach on Sunday evening. He won't be doing that, so we've got to come up with a bit of a plan. So, as I said, COVID makes life complicated. If we can turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Again, we continued with our studies in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 5. The notes that you had last week are the same for this week. Okay, we didn't get finished last week, and we're just going to pick it up and just finish that sheet and go no further. Just take us to the end of chapter 5. So if you've got your sheet there, you've got your Bible open at Jeremiah 5, we'll pray, because we have an open Bible, but we also need an open heart. Okay, and that's why we pray. Okay, so let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can open it before us. Thank you that we have learned to read in our own language. We can understand the translation of the scriptures that we have before us. Thank you for it. Thank you for the ability to read. But we also know that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to understand the scriptures adequately. And so we thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to help us with that. And we do pray that we would just be sensitive to the teaching ministry, the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God this evening. Give us open hearts to receive the seed of your word. Pray that it would bring forth fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we covered verses 1 to 18. And just to orientate ourselves up to verse 18, just a little bit of a reminder, Jeremiah was a faithful prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I haven't showed you this map in this study on Jeremiah, but I thought it'd be good to. So here's the nation, which was the whole nation of Israel, but they had a civil war, got split in two, and so there was the boundary of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeremiah was a prophet down here to these people. He was ministering in days of great apostasy. Sadly, the people of Judah wouldn't listen to Jeremiah the prophet. They wouldn't repent of their sinful ways. They wouldn't repent of their idolatry. And because of their stubborn refusal to repent, the Lord chastened them by sending the invading armies of the Babylonians, who ultimately, eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took virtually everyone away captive. And there's a bit of an artist's impression of the destruction of Jerusalem and people being taken off into captivity. But here's the timeline that we've been using. This is the first part of it. We've been looking at the second part, but I thought it might be good to introduce the first part of our timeline. If you were with us with Old Testament Survey last year, you would have seen this. But you can see that at the beginning, the kingdom was a united kingdom of Israel. It was united at the beginning. King Saul was their first king, followed by David, followed by David's son Solomon was the third king. But then you can see that the kingdom actually split into two. There was a civil war and split into two, and the northern kingdom went by the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom went by the name of Judah. Judah being the name of the tribe that occupied that southern part, and because that was the big holder of that property, that was Judah. Benjamin also joined with Judah. So there were two tribes in the south and then 10 tribes in the north. But on this chart here, the names in black, okay, the names of the kings. The names in red. Who are the people in red? Yes, George. They are the prophets, okay? They are the prophets. And so this timeline here takes us up to 800 BC, but then to continue, and this is the one we've been putting up each week, You can see there that the northern kingdom of Israel ended in 722 BC when the Assyrians took the people of Israel into captivity. And again, they were the instrument in the hand of God chastening his people, because the people of the northern kingdom were perpetually wicked. And God had sent them prophets to warn them and to urge them to turn back to him. And you can see in the latter days, in Jonah, Amos and Hosea were prophets to the northern kingdom. Of course, we know that Jonah also had another mission, sort of represented on that chart there. But so in 722, the Assyrians came and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away into captivity. And here's a map which sort of shows you. This is the Assyrian Empire. And the red line shows the way that the Assyrians came down, of course, coming down from the north. And they came all the way down to Israel, and their capital city was Samaria. And actually, they wanted to come all the way and take Judah as well. And you remember, the Bible tells us, they came all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And yet the Lord provided a wonderful deliverance. And that was in the days of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. But the green here just shows the way that the captives were taken back, and some were dropped there and there and there and there. Okay, so they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire and never returned. Here you can see this is the end, 722 BC. But if you look down here, here's King Hezekiah, here's the prophet Isaiah, and they are in Jerusalem at the time when the Assyrians came all the way down. But as I said, the Lord delivered the southern kingdom of Judah at that time, and they survived another 136 years. 136 years longer they survived, until 586 BC, when their sin of the southern kingdom of Judah had become as bad as the northern kingdom's was when they were chastened. And God was very faithful and sent them many prophets, calling them, urging them to turn from their sinful ways, to return to him. But as you know, they wouldn't. And in 586 BC, that was when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And of course, people were taken captive. And from here, they were taken captive and all the way down here to Babylon. However, after 70 years, there was a return. Okay, there was a return. Okay, so that brings us back to up to date with our man Jeremiah, okay, prophet down here, in the last days of Judah's history, calling the people to turn from their wicked ways and return to the Lord. Now, last week, we're in chapter 5. The approximate date of Jeremiah's ministry at this point in chapter 5 is approximately, well, it's in the reign of Josiah. Okay, because if you go back to chapter 3, it talks about Josiah is mentioned by name then. And so chapter 5, what we're reading about here, is somewhere around about here. Okay, the captivity hasn't happened yet. Okay, it's threatening, and we saw last time there were first deportation, second deportation, third deportation. But as Jeremiah writes chapter 5, none of that's happened yet. Okay, it's on the horizon. He's warning about it. He says, if you don't repent, it'll happen. The people say, no, it won't happen. Never happen. But in chapter 5, our heading for the chapter, chapter 5 has to do with the reasons for judgment. And then last week, the first 9 verses, we titled The Fact of the Matter. Let me just give a very, very brief overview here. The chapter, if you remember, begins with the Lord saying that if he could find one righteous person in the city of Jerusalem, then he wouldn't destroy it. Just one righteous person. And so Jeremiah goes looking to see if he can find one righteous person. And wherever he looks, he cannot find one. And he reasons, he says, well, it must be because I'm looking amongst the ignorant people. Okay, if I go to a different group, if I go to the learned ones, if I go to the upper crust of society, surely I'll find a righteous person there. So he looks there. Same results. Not one righteous person. Everywhere he looked, it's just more rebellion, more rebellion, more rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah tells us there in chapter 5, those verses between 1 and 9, that God had greatly blessed the nation of Israel, and yet what do they do to reward God for his blessing upon them? They just become treacherous. That's the word that is used. They rewarded him by behaving treacherously, by going further and further into wickedness and further into idolatry. And the Lord responds in verse 9, saying, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" The visit there is, you know, come down into a visitation of judgment. And God's saying, you know, aren't I justified in chastening this people because of their great wickedness? God, the answer is obviously yes. Yes, the people thoroughly deserve the chastening of the Lord. In verses 10 through 13, we see that the Lord disowns Jerusalem. So bad were they that he disowns them. If you look at verse 12 and 13, we read about the false prophets who give out a false message. They say, nothing to worry about. God would never judge us. Okay, you know, he delivered us 136 years ago. Okay, we are his special people. The enemy cannot touch us. This is God's city. This is God's temple. God dwells amongst us. God will not allow anything to happen. Basically, we can go on doing what we want and nothing will happen. That was the false prophets. Now, that message that the false prophets preached was basically saying that God doesn't care about sin. Okay, that's basically what they were saying. Their message declared that God is not holy, he is not righteous, he is not just. We know that he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. We also know that God is merciful and he is gracious. And he will forgive people who will turn from their sin and turn to him and trust in him for their salvation. We know that's true. But these people didn't acknowledge that either. And that's why the Lord gives instructions in verse 10 to the Babylonians, saying, "Go ye up on her walls, on the walls of Jerusalem, and destroy them. But make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord." So the Lord disowns Jerusalem and the people. But he says, do not make a full end. Okay? He told the Babylonians it's not going to be a total destruction. He kept them back from total destruction. A remnant was preserved. People were taken away into captivity, and actually 70 years later they did return. And the reason for all that, reason why God didn't make a full end, they deserved it. The reason he didn't make a full end is because not only is God holy and just and righteous, not only is he merciful and gracious, but he's also faithful and true to his words. And God had made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that involves the coming of Jesus into the world, and the blessing of Jesus coming into the world hasn't yet been realized fully, and so that's still got to happen. Okay, that promise has to be preserved and kept, and this is the reason why God didn't wipe them all out, because he had to preserve the nation, because he made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David, that David would have a son that would sit upon his throne forever. Okay, hasn't happened yet. Will happen in the future. Why does Israel exist today? Because God made a promise. And God preserved them through this great chastening. God didn't make a full end. And that's the reason why. It wasn't anything to do with the goodness of Israel. It had to do with the faithfulness of God. Verses 14 to 19, we saw the judgment described. And there's a vivid description if you look at verse 15. "Lo, I bring a nation upon you from afar, house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation and an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord," and here's the repetition of the promise, "I'll not make a full end with you. And it shall come to pass," actually, here's a description, okay? Sorry, here's the reason. Here's the reason for this judgment. Verse 19, "And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours." Now, it's quite remarkable to think that the people would ask this question. You know, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Why is God doing all these terrible things? You know, like this nation is coming. We don't understand their language. They're destroying everything. They're going to take us into captivity. Why is all this happening? It's incredible, remarkable that they'd ask that question, because Jeremiah has been warning them, telling them time after time after time. He's made it abundantly clear. He has predicted with great accuracy what would happen. And, you know, as soon as it begins to happen, it's like, you know, Jeremiah's words are coming true. But they think, you know, why is this all happening? It's because they've been listening to the false prophets. They prefer to listen to the false prophets who've been saying nothing's going to happen, that we don't have a problem. But notice the answer Jeremiah was to give them when they asked this question. He was to tell them that since they had forsaken the Lord and started worshipping other gods, therefore the Lord would allow them to worship other gods in the lands where those gods originated, in the lands of a stranger. Okay? You want to worship those idols in my land? Nuh-uh. If you want to worship them, okay, you go to someone else's land. You worship them down there. You be the servants and slaves down there. Okay? If that's really what the people wanted, we want these gods. So God said, okay, you can have them, but not in my land. It'll be down there. It was only fair. It's only fair that the Lord would provide this answer. And I was reminded of what David says in Psalm 51, that God is justified when he speaketh. He's clear when he judges. All right, now, verses 20 to 31, to take us to the end of the chapter, we see Judah's willful ignorance and rebellion. And what we find here, there are actually three aspects to Judah's failure, their ignorance and their rebellion. And those three points are there on your sheet. There was the people's perversity, verses 20 to 25. Then there's their injustice, 26 and 29. And then in verses 30 to 31, we see there is their corrupt leaders. So let's just work our way through these three. Beginning with the first one, the people's perversity. What's perversity? Perversity is a deliberate desire to behave in an unreasonable and unacceptable way. Okay? A deliberate desire to behave in an unreasonable and unacceptable way. And that's what we find here, verse 20 to 25. Look at verse 20. The Lord says, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Now I want to make two comments about verse 21. Firstly, this expression, they've got eyes and they see not, they've got ears and they hear not. That phrase should be a little bit familiar to you. That is, if you've read the Bible, you should have bumped into that phrase or something very, very similar to it, not just in one place, but probably multiple places. But if you read the Psalms, if you've read the Psalms, you would have bumped into it. And I want to refer you to Psalm 115. Please put a bookmark in Jeremiah 6 and turn over to Psalm 115. Where we have a very similar phraseology. Okay, remember verse 21, Jeremiah 6:21. It's talking about the people. Okay, the people. Okay, we know they're idolatrous people. That's why they're going to be taken away. The people have got eyes that they see not. They've got ears and they hear not. That's talking about the people. But when we come to Psalm 115. There is a very interesting theological point which is evident here. I'll pick it up at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, this is Psalm 115, verse 1, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? For our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. This is their idols. They've got mouths, but they speak not. They've got eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they with their throat. Okay, this is just a dumb, it's an idol. Okay, it has no life. But look at what verse 8 says. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Okay, these are the idols they made, and this is what they become. Okay, here's your theological point. You become like the God you worship. Okay? You become like the God you worship. Okay, the God that we worship. Okay, now he has divine attributes which are his and his alone. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipowerful, those sorts of things. But he also has moral attributes of love and compassion and righteousness and faithfulness and truth and mercy and so on and so on and so on. Okay, this is the God that we worship. And what happens is you become like the God you worship. Okay, this is exactly what we see here. These people become like the gods that they worship. Really dumb. Okay, dense to spiritual truth. Lifeless. However, when you worship the God of the Bible, when you see him as he is, okay, something happens to us. Okay? This is what happens. When we move into the realm of worship, okay, there is something very significant going on at that moment. You become like the God that you worship. And this is where real change takes place. Okay, we talk about sanctification. We talk about change and growth. We talk about our hearts being affected. We talk about us being so changed that we actually stop desiring some things and start desiring something else. Okay, where does that come from? How does that happen? How do you change your desires? Okay, it's not like we can flick a switch. Okay, I'm going to stop desiring something. I'm going to start desiring something else. Okay, this is where the deepest change takes place in our hearts, in our desires. And what is it that does that? I present to you that a major factor in the transformation of our hearts is worship. Okay? If you look at passages like 2 Corinthians 3, okay, where Paul, at the end of the chapter, he talks about Moses and how he looked into the... When God gave him the law, it was a glorious thing. This is the Old Covenant. It's a glorious thing. It's a ministration of death, you know. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, okay? It didn't save anyone, and yet the truth is that it revealed God, and it was a glorious thing. So glorious was it that Moses' face shone when he read it. Remember that? Okay, and he had to put a veil upon his face when he came down so that people wouldn't see, you know, could look him in the face. But also that veil, Paul then says, is upon people's eyes, you know, that when they read the Old Testament, they don't really see what's really there. He says, but if you see what's really there, if you see God revealed in the scriptures, furthermore, if you see him in the new covenant, he says it's so much more glorious. And he says, and if we see in the scriptures the glory of the Lord, if we understand his person and his work, if we understand the gospel and how magnificent that is, it says that changes us. It works, it makes us shine with glory as opposed to Moses. We see the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in chapter 4. He says that changes from one degree of glory to another. So much so that as you move into chapter 4, Paul is living a remarkable Christian life. He's in peril. He's having a hard time. He says, you know, like I die daily. How does he keep going? How does he keep going? How does he think that his affliction on earth, and it's great. He says it's just a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory which is waiting for us. How do you get desires like that? Okay, he wasn't like that before. But what's happened in his life, he's seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Okay. So I put that to you. Okay, where does that change come from? It comes from worship. Okay, you see the glory of the Lord and you just respond. That is so amazing that it affects us at a very, very deep level. Think about the book of Romans. Okay, all about the glorious gospel of Christ. Okay, then you've got 11 chapters. 11 chapters unfolding the gospel, justification, sanctification, how it impacts the nation of Israel, God's wonderful plan for the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. At the end of chapter 11, Paul comes to like a benediction. He thinks back over all of this, you know, how amazing, how absolutely amazing is the gospel. And from of him and to him and through him are all things. You know, it's a worshipful moment as he considers the glory of the gospel. But then what happens? He goes into chapter 12, where he, from then on, he talks about practical Christian living, godliness lived out day by day. And how do you do that? Paul says, present your bodies as, he says, by the mercies of God. He says, on the basis of how merciful God has been to us. And he's just been talking about 11 chapters. And he's just bowed before the Lord in worship and lifted up his hearts in praise and the mercy of God. What's my response? I've got to present myself to, I can't do anything else. It's the logical thing to do. And I abandon my life to his will and his service, and this is what God wants us to do, and this is what I'm going to do. You become, something happens when we worship, okay, when we see the glory of God. Real change takes place in our heart at that level. So we come back to this theological point. You become like the God that you worship. And if we you know, get serious about our worship, not, and I'm talking about here, I am talking about here on Sunday, okay, because the scripture that is read and the words on the screen and the tunes and the melody and the harmony which is there are wonderful opportunities for us. And it's a wonderful preparation to receive the word as the word is preached. And those things should change us. That's one point I want to make about coming out of verse 21. But here's the second point. Okay. Back in verse 19, the people ask the question, why is God doing all this to us? Well, and we find it remarkable that they'd ask that question. But here's another part of the reason why God was doing those things to them. Okay? Because they've got eyes and they see not. They've got ears and they hear not. Okay? We've been putting the truth before you, but you won't see it. We've been telling you, putting it in your ears, but you will not hear. It says the people are without understanding because of their foolishness. Okay? Spiritual understanding, or the lack of it. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. Okay? Isaiah 30 verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Okay, they won't hear it. They don't want to know. They've got ears, but they won't listen. They've got eyes to see, but they won't see it. That's a heart matter. It's great folly, it's foolishness, but it's a matter of the will. They will not hear. If you go through the book of Proverbs, you see one of the characteristics of the fool, of the foolish behaviour, is that they just won't listen. It doesn't matter what you do, you can't get through to them. Proverbs 27:22, though thou should bray a fool with a mortar among the wheat with a pestle, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. It's almost like it's an exercise in futility. And someone will not listen and will not change. It's almost like an exercise in futility. And yet, what I want you to notice is Jeremiah is told by the Lord to declare, and that's what it says, declare his message to them. Got to publish it, you know, tell them anyway. You've got to hear this. I know you've got eyes that won't see, but you've got to see this. I know you've got ears, you're not listening, but you've got to hear this. Even though they're foolish and senseless and blind and deaf to the Lord, God said, Jeremiah, you declare them my message. And I think Jeremiah at that moment felt a lot like Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is standing full of valley full of dry bones and he's got to preach to the bones. He said, what an exercise in futility. And sometimes I sense, you know, that we have a feeling of futility when we share the gospel with some people, because we just may as well share it with a dead person, because they're just so not seeing, not hearing, not interested. It's like speaking to the dead. Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. Ephesians 2 tells us that unsaved people are dead in their trespasses and sins. But the thing is, the word of God is powerful. Okay? The word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick there means life-giving. It's living and life-giving. It is powerful. It can do amazing things. It can raise the dead. And so go ahead and share it. Okay? Go ahead and share it. Obey the Lord. Go ahead and share it. Be a person of faith. Trust the Lord. Proceed by faith. Go ahead and share it regardless. You never know what the word of God can do. Okay, let's come to verse 22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass. And the waves, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. So Jeremiah here uses an illustration of the ocean and the sea. The waves of the ocean continually pound upon the sea, and yet the sand remains, and the sea remains within its bounds. Okay, this is what God has decreed. He's decreed to the wave, you can come so far but no further. And you can try again, you come so far but no further. And you can come back and you try again and again and again, you come so far but no further. This is my decree. The reason that does that, the reason that the wave doesn't go any further is because I say so. And the analogy is clear, or at least it should be, that if the ocean cannot prevail against even the sands, tiny specks of sand, the great ocean, if it cannot prevail against all the sand, then surely God's, the people here will not prevail against God in rebellion against him. And therefore, the people should fear. They should fear the Lord. They should tremble before him, since he is in control of the untamable sea. He is in absolute control of that. And to think that, you know, we can, you know, sin against him, that's just insanity, you know, and get away with it. No, we should fear and tremble before him. He's sovereignly in control of that untamable sea. And he's sovereignly in control of all things. He's sovereignly in control of nations. And if he says, a nation, you can go so far but no further, you can go so far, you can go even further, you can go even further. If he says to the Babylonians, you can go this far, okay? God can do that. And that's why the people of Judah should fear. There's a quote in your notes there from F.B. Meyer. It's a little bit of a different sort of angle on this, but worthwhile, helpful and encouraging, so I've included it for you. F.B. Meyer says, God has chosen to arrest the advance of the mighty billows by a barrier of sand grains. There are many illustrations of this in the history of the church. The pride of the persecutor has been arrested by the prayers and the tears of men, women, and children who have had no more strength in themselves than a bank of sand grains, but have succeeded in arresting the might of their foes. God is pleased to use the small things, the foolish things, the things that are nothing, to bring about his sovereign purposes. And since God is in sovereign control of all things, you know, sometimes by his sovereign will, he will arrest the might of the enemy by very small and insignificant things, like, you know, a child's prayer, for example, or the faithfulness of his people, you know, just like you and me, you know, small and insignificant people like you and me. You know, God, you know, we're just like grains of sand. But under God's sovereign working, you know, even grains of sand can, you know, can stop the onslaught of great powers that would seek to destroy the Lord and his work. Good and helpful things to meditate on there. Okay, verse 23. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Okay, so here they've got this stubborn, rebellious heart. Again, they're not ignorant, they're obstinate. Okay, they're not ignorant, they are obstinate. And unlike the sea, they fail to submit to the Lord's sovereign rule. In their actions, they've turned aside. The Hebrew word translated revolt there means apostatized from the Lord, departing from the Lord. They didn't learn the lesson that nature clearly teaches, that it's foolish to fight against a sovereign God. There's a quote I've included there by C.H. Spurgeon. He says, God here contrasts the obedience of the strong, the strong, the mighty, untamed sea, with the rebellious character of his own people. The sea, saith he, obeys me. It never breaks its boundary. It never leapeth from its channel. It obeys me in all of its movements, but man, poor puny man, The little creature whom I could crush as a moth will not be obedient to me. Okay, there's the ultimate insanity. Okay, and whenever we think we're going to disobey the Lord and, you know, it's going to turn out well, okay, it's just madness. Okay, Lord, deliver us from moments of madness like that. Verse 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Now, as mentioned before, the people of Judah here didn't acknowledge that God was the source of their blessings. And God blessed them, you know, through the nature. He blessed them through the harvest, the rains. The Canaanites believed that Baal, he was the one who sent the rain. And Baal, he was the one who provided fruitfulness of the land. And the people of Judah had adopted Baal. And his viewpoint. Nevertheless, it was the Lord, not Baal, who gave the people of Judah their grain. And the phrase there, the weeks of harvest, that refers to the seven week period between the feast of Passover and the feast of weeks, or Pentecost, each spring. And that was the harvest period. And the book of Leviticus tells us that between those two feasts, the Jews were to fear the Lord, they were to reverence the Lord, they were to celebrate his goodness in the ingathering of the harvest. Okay, they were to acknowledge God, thank the Lord. But instead, verse 25 says, your iniquities have turned away these things. That is the blessing of the rain, the blessing of the harvest. You know, why isn't it raining? Why aren't we getting a good harvest? Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Okay, it's the people's sin that was withholding the blessings of God, the blessings of nature. It wasn't God's fault. It was because of their iniquities. All right, well, that's the first point about their perversity. Secondly, verse 26 to 28, we see the people's injustice. Verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait. As he that setteth snares, they set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses full of deceit. So are their houses full of deceit. Therefore, they are become great and waxen rich. Okay, verse 26 talks about wicked men who set snares, they set traps to catch men. Okay, there's some metaphorical language in there. But it's talking about trapping men. And what it's saying here, many people in Judah would trick their neighbours, okay? Trick their neighbours and trap them like a bird in a cage. And through this means of tricking them and trapping them, they had gotten rich by deceitful means. They had been deceitful and tricked them and trapped them out of their money and paying them money. And maybe it was, you know, there was a loan done, but the fine print of the repayment plan, it was just compounding interest or things like that. This is the heartless oppression and exploitation of the poor. That's what we're talking about here. Putting people in bondage by deceiving them. And they didn't do it by violence. They didn't do it by brutality. They did it by deceit. But through deceitful means, they put their fellow Judahites in their debt and robbed them of their freedom and had them caged like birds. Verse 28, they are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. So saying here that these deceitful people of verse 27 had grown fat, that is, they'd grown wealthy, so much so that they shine, they're sleek, they're smooth, they're fair. But this was at the expense of their needy neighbours. And because they exploited their needy neighbours, their wickedness overpassed the deeds of other wicked people. They were even more wicked, they even did more mischief than other wicked men because in their wealthy position, they had an obligation to help the fatherless. They had an obligation to help those who were in need, but instead of providing special help for the needy, they exploited them and kept all their ill-gotten gains for themselves. So that's their injustice. And then finally we see their corrupt leaders, verse 29 to 31. Verse 29, shall I not visit for these things? Okay, here with that expression again, the Lord wants to, I'm going to visit with judgment. And shouldn't I do it, saith the Lord? Should not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Of course, the Lord was justified in chastening these people. Verse 30, a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. Now, old English use of the word wonderful there. We probably don't use the word wonderful this way anymore. But it was also used in the sense of, you know, something causing wonder or causing astonishment. Okay, and we perhaps use it that way to talk about a good thing. But it's talking about astonishment. The Lord announced an astonishing and a horrible thing. Okay, this is bad, okay? An astonishing and a horrible thing, he says, has happened in Judah. And this is at verse 31. This is the horrible and astonishing thing. The prophets, they prophesy falsely. And the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. Okay, let's just point out these things one by one. The first astonishing and horrible things was the false words of the pretend prophets. Okay, they claim to speak in the Lord's name, yet they speak falsely. They speak a message that the people want to hear. They don't speak what God tells them to speak. They don't speak God's word. They say what people want them to say. As we mentioned last week, we mentioned 2 Timothy 4. Talked about in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They've got their itchy ears and they want teachers who are going to tickle our ears. That's what people want. He said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Okay. Instead of getting sound doctrine, they want their ears tickled. Now, just a point about sound doctrine here. Okay. Sound doctrine sometimes maybe comes across a bit boring. Okay, because we're not tickling ears. Okay, we're preaching the word of the Lord. Okay. Sound doctrine is something to be endured. Okay, it is something to be endured, and if you push through a difficult message, you know, that's right and necessary. Okay, we've got to learn to develop ears like that and a heart like that that desires to hear that. The second astonishing and horrible thing was that priest ruled not out of love for God, not out of love for people, but by their own means. They ruled by their means. That is their own money, their own power, their own influence. It was a club for the rich boys. It's political. Okay, this is what the priests had become. You know, the more power you had, the better you went up in the list of priests. The third astonishing and horrible thing was that God's people were perfectly happy to have false prophets and corrupt priests. Instead of revolting against such corrupt leaders, they loved this apostate behavior. So this really is a summary, Jeremiah's summary, of the utter degradation of the nation. But I think it's significant. We'll just take a moment. It's significant that he brings together the prophets, the priests, and the people. This is very significant. If we think back to the Exodus, when God first brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, we're told in Exodus 19, it's early on, that God intended for them to be a kingdom of priests, the whole nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But the fact is that after a very short space of time, they proved that they could not live to that lofty level, that great ideal. And that happened in a very short space of time, and so God took then all the firstborn. He said, these are mine, they'll be my priests. But then he revised and he said, okay, I'll take the tribe of the Levites. The Levites will be the priestly tribe. And they got that job because of their zeal for the Lord on a particular occasion. But the office of the priests was to mediate between people and God. In order that people might realize and helped in their relationship with God and also helped to fulfill their function that God had for them. But in the process of time, and it didn't take long, the priesthood became corrupt. And so the office of the prophet was created. The office of the prophet was created to reveal to not just the priest but also the people, because the priests weren't doing it, to reveal to the people and to the priest the will of the Lord, the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And the prophets were constantly employed in denouncing the corrupt priests and also the ungodly kings. But in the process of time, the prophets also became false. They weren't uttering the word of the Lord, they were uttering their own opinions. And the priests entered into an agreement with them so they would continue to exercise their corrupt authority, supported by the corrupt prophets. And tragically, the final and fatal thing that we read here is that the people love to have it this way. A terrible situation. I just want to read to you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. And the last part of the quote I've actually provided in the notes for you, but there's a couple other sentences before which are worth reading to you. G. Campbell Morgan says, prophets are always false or true. Their words are their own or the words of the Lord. But their responsibility is to the Lord, and their one passion should be to please him. But if it is their own words that they're speaking, their one desire is to please the people. And this they do by uttering views that harmonize with popular prejudices and desires. Then you have continue to have the quote in your notes. Prophets of God, that is true prophets of God, you know, preachers of God's word are the nation's truest friend, servants and friends. False prophets are the worst enemies of the nation. Their popularity is the last evidence of national decay. Okay? When you have a false teacher, false prophet who is so popular and everyone just loves it, okay, that's an indication of the nation's decay. And then it ends this way. The Lord asks the question, what will they do in the end? What will you do in the end? You've got the false prophet, you've got corrupt priests, we've got the people loving them. God asks, okay, what are you going to do? Okay, that's the way you are. What are you going to do in the end? What are you going to do when the end comes? What are you going to do when the disaster comes? The false prophets have given you false hope. There's no salvation in their message. The corrupt priests are not going to be able to help you either. When the end comes for them, there'll be no help, there'll be no hope, there'll be no escape. Sinners thought they were going to get away with their crimes. But God asked them, okay, what are you going to do in the end? And we need to remember, I need to remember that the tribulation is coming, okay? And the tribulation is far, far worse than any Babylonian captivity, okay? And there's nothing surer the tribulation's coming, okay? And so, you know, we could be like Jeremiah saying, it's coming, and what are you going to do in the end? Okay, people, what's going to happen to you? And we need to be challenging people about with that question. Alexander McLaren provided this quote, and we'll close on this. He says, "Ah, dear young friends, if I could bring some of the living and some of the dead and set them to witness here instead of me, they would burn in on you, as my poor words never can do. The insanity of living without a satisfactory and sufficient reply to the question of my text, what will you do in the end?" If we were to bring people back from eternity, you know, some have gone to heaven, some have gone to hell. And if these people stood before us and said, what are you going to do in the end? I think we would listen, okay? And that's his point. So I think that's a good point to end on. The question needs to be asked, and we need to be the one asking it of people. You know, where does your hope lie? You know, what are you going to do when the judgment of God comes in the form of the tribulation on the earth, or when you stand before him? That's a question they need to have a satisfactory and sufficient answer for. And may the Lord help us to help them discover the satisfactory answer. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jeremiah's faithfulness. And Lord, for the things, the way that it speaks to us today. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful in our day, even as he was faithful in his, to continually give out the word, even if people don't appear to be listening. Lord, we know that your word is very powerful and can do great things. And so help us to be people of faith and continue to take in the word ourselves, to be transformed by it. Lord, continue to open our eyes to the great and wonderful God that you are, that we'd go down on our faces, as it were, in worship, and that you would impact our hearts deeply through these things. And Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors and witnesses for Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, I haven't got anywhere on...